Welcome to the preaching ministry of Dale Scribner, Senior Pastor of New Hope Christian Fellowship, located in Olympia, Washington. Let us join Pastor Dale as he shares today's message.
Our gospel to the Gospel of John. I want to talk to you today about gone fishing. You probably won't hear those words much longer since we're in the last chapter of the Gospel of John, and we will be bringing to a close this year and a half study walking through the Gospel of John. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, every single one of us has a need. We have wants, but we have needs, and you know them both. You know what we want, but you know what we need. And we believe that you have all the resources to meet exactly what we need. And that's why we come in to worship. As we gather here today, we pray that you would speak to the deep places of our lives, ministering to us through the Word of God, the Scripture themselves speaking to us. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us in our minds not to marginalize truths that we hear, or to pass them off as irrelevant to us. But we have gathered here today, we are your people, and we want you to speak to our hearts, and we will listen. Help us as we study together concerning the life, the resurrected Christ. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. The earliest recollections of my childhood included fishing, believe it or not, but I was never really very good at it. And I think I caught maybe one sucker or so, and that was the extent of my fishing. I wasn't any good at it, and so I lost interest rather quickly. My two older brothers, however, did a lot of fishing, and they were quite good at it. And in our first pastorate in Mansfield, we had a member of our church, his name was Ralph, and he wanted to go with him to go fishing. And reluctantly, I said, okay, Ralph, I'll go with you. But we're not going fishing. We're going to go out there on that lake, and we're going to meditate as we both wait for a bite. He had all the fishing equipment, and so I went along. And I really was more interested in building a bridge of friendship with Ralph than I was catching a fish. I never was good at it, and so I quit long time ago. But all of us have heard our share of fish stories. And they tend to grow as the story gets told over and over. And they become larger and larger as they are repeated. It's been said that there are more fish that come out of streams than are actually in the streams themselves. But every now and then you come across an honest fish story that's true. And I found one. His name is Jim Byrne. He lived in Australia, fishing off the coast of Australia. He went marlin fishing. And one day, he hooked a giant marlin. Took him a long time, hours to fight with that struggling thing and bring it into the boat, which he did. He finally got it on deck, but the fish wasn't done fighting. True story, the fish took its spear, poked it right in his chest, and narrowly by a fraction of an inch, missing his heart and his lungs. Then the sword came out of his chest, and the fish happily flopped over backwards back into the water and swam away. What a bummer for Jim Byrne and anyone who's had that kind of experience. We come in the Bible to another fishing story, and this is also a true fishing story. It's about fishing, but it's more about people than it is about fishing. Chapter 21, Dan read to us so beautifully the scripture this morning. I find something very fascinating about John's writings. As I read through chapter 20, the chapter right before this, chapter 21, it seemed like that would be an appropriate ending because the last two verses, if you look closely at chapter 20, are like an epilogue. Those last two verses, it says these words, "And truly many other signs Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name." Now that sounds like a closing statement, doesn't it? Let's close the book after chapter 20. It's a perfect way to close the book, in my opinion. But John gives us another chapter, 25 more verses, and three more paragraphs. And so, as I study the Bible, I've told you this before, I always ask questions. And so I'm asking myself, now why did John do this? Why, after a perfect ending in chapter 20, why does he continue on and write another chapter, 25 more verses? Reason number one, I think, because John was a good friend and his buddy Peter had denied the Lord, and John wants his readers to know how Jesus restored his buddy Peter back into useful ministry. That's one reason. Otherwise, we would be reading into the book of Acts, and we would discover how prominent Peter was in those first 12 chapters, and we would be asking, how did he get there? How did that happen? Where was I? Last time I saw Peter was when he was in the enemy's camp by the fire, warming himself, and he had just denied his Lord three times. So how all of a sudden he shows up in Acts as a prominent figure? Why is that? And John tells us how that happens. He gives us as a friend what happened to his friend, his buddy Peter. It's reason number one for chapter 21. Another reason, I believe, which is I think more important, is because John is a great teacher. And John wants us, his readers, to know how to relate to a resurrected and soon returning Lord. And that is really what we are going to be talking about today. How do you and I relate to a resurrected Savior who is alive and who is coming back? Because here's the deal. After Jesus rose from the dead, you'll discover that he just kind of shows up unannounced, and then he disappears. He pops in, he pops out. He seems to move and leave at a minute's notice. For example, you have him walking along the Emmaus Road to show up unannounced with those two discouraged disciples. "Hey, fellas, how you doing?" And then he leaves after he has a lengthy conversation with them. Or, again, he shows up in the apostles or in the upper room having an evening meal, and Jesus pops in and he says, "Peace to you." Then he vanishes. Or you might be having a heated discussion like Thomas, who said, "I will not believe unless I can touch his side and his hands." And then Jesus shows up. Then he leaves. He's a you know, we hear of these In-N-Out burgers down in California. Jesus is kind of in and out here on these post-resurrection appearances with people. Can you imagine living that way? Always having to be on the alert? When's he going to show up? And you're almost on the alert, anticipating, this might be the moment when he will show up. You know what? We should be living that way. We all should be living anticipating the moment when Jesus will come back the second time. The Bible says he can come at any moment, and we ought to also be on the alert knowing that he could come at any moment. As Jesus said, "Watch therefore, for your Lord comes at an hour you do not know." So here's the question. How do we live while we are waiting for the Lord to return? What things do we do? And I think all of the answers are found right here in this paragraph in chapter 21. So here's how we are to respond to the resurrected Christ. All of us here believe that he did rise from the grave, right? Amen? And all of us believe that he's coming back sometime in the future. He said he would. And just as those dead people walked out of the cemetery when he was resurrected from the grave. Those graves will someday be opened again when he comes a second time. He said that that would happen, and it will happen. So how are we going to live while we anticipate the Lord's return, and what is our response to be toward the resurrected Christ? Number one, beautiful lessons here that we can learn. Number one, we need to be together. That is called fellowship. We need to be together as we're waiting for the Lord to return. We need to frequently get together. Notice this, verse 2, that these disciples, there were seven of them, they were all together. Now here's a good example, a great pattern that they will follow the rest of their days. Now look at the verse in verse 1 and 2. Then look at Acts chapter 1, verse 4. And being assembled together, they kept the same pattern, right? And Acts chapter 2, verse 1, they were in the same place in one accord. They were what? Assembled together. So as we're waiting for the Lord to return, one of the fundamental things, and every Christian ought to know this, is we ought to gather frequently. I've always found that interesting, the word that Jesus chose to describe us. He calls us what? He calls us a church. He said, upon this rock I will build my church. And we've heard that for many, many years. We think, well, this is the church, and we're inside of a church. I'm going to church, we say, and it has become a religious word. But you got to know that when Jesus said, I will build my church, that meant something far differently than how we describe a church today, other than just a building. The church is not a building. It's an assembly of believers that are meeting together, be it any place, anywhere, inside, outside a structure. It was actually a secular term of a group of citizens called out of this city or society to assemble together regularly. It comes from two Greek words. The word is ekkaleo, and the word is ekklesia, for church. And the word ekklesia, from the words ekkaleo, means to be called out and to meet together. That's the idea of the church. So think of it this way. If Jesus refers to us as an assembly, he must want us to do what? Assemble together on a regular basis. So here's what I think is a biblical definition of the church. It's a holy assembly called out separately to meet regularly that worship Christ principally. That is the biblical term for church. He calls us out, and we gather frequently, and we meet together. He said, I will build my church. He didn't say, upon this rock, I will build my monastery, did he? Nor did he say, upon this rock, I will build my private little meeting place where you can go all on your own and you never have to meet with other people. He didn't say that. Every now and then I hear people that say something like this, and our society today is full of people like this. Well, I'm a Christian, but I just don't like God's people, so I don't go to church. I don't like to be around church people. We hear it all the time. I don't go to church. I'm not a church person, but I'm a Christian, they say. And as you're waiting for the Lord, you need to be in church. You need to be with God's people. And so they were meeting, and they were together. Now, we have a lot of people that profess to be a Christian, and they are what I would call stay-at-home Christians. And you know what they do? I don't need the church. They turn on their television, and they have a parade of church services that they watch on Sunday morning, all by themselves in their cozy little chair, having what they call church. That isn't church. Church is an assembly where you participate actively. And that's the way God designed us, folks. God designed us that we would be integrated, with each other and not isolated from each other. Now, we're facing a big, big problem in our culture today, in this age of technology, and this wonderful age in which we live in the technology world. We see people coming to church, not so much here, but we see people coming to church with iPads and iPhones. And people are reading their Bibles from their iPads or iPhones. And as a matter of fact, there's a person at Sunrise. He left his Bible here one time, and so I caught up with him. Very faithful man, loves the Lord with all of his heart, faithful. Every time the church doors open, he's there. And I said, "Hey, you forgot your Bible." He says, "Well, I don't use my Bible so much anymore in church because I bring my iPad with me." And so I watched him carry in his iPad, and you can actually look up the scripture and take notes with your iPad. Nothing wrong with that in church, as long as you don't do your social networking while church is going on. But we do a lot of social networking these days through Facebook and Twitter, and I am part of that crowd. I don't Twitter, but I occasionally go on Facebook, and you know, you get right down to the nuts and bolts. It's really, it really is kind of a facade relationship there, because you think you're really connected with people because you can go online and you can email, or you can go on Facebook and you can Twitter, and you think, "Well, I'm connecting with people." Well, I got some news for you. This is breaking news. Studies prove that with our increase of technology, our society is becoming more isolated and lonelier, because nothing can take the place of being together in an eye-to-eye relationship, being with each other in a presence of one or more people. You can't go out and buy Fellowship 3.0. You can't go out and buy Acceptance 7.1. We have to be with people. That's the way God designed us. I know there's a lot of things that is wrong with the church today, but I want to tell you something. There were more things wrong with the church in which Jesus attended than with any church today. The Bible says, as his custom was, he went into the synagogue to worship. All the networking that we do, technology cannot take the place of what God knows you and I need. We need to be together. Look at this verse on your outline. Maybe it's not. It's on the slide. Hebrews 10:24. "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." That is best done when you're actually with somebody else. Stir up love. Encourage one another. Notice what it says, "not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." And so you might ask yourself, "Well, how often do I have to get together?" And that's the wrong question. The right question is, how often do I get to get together? Now, our father, Sherry, and my father and mother, they modeled for us the disciplines of the Christian faith. A tremendous legacy they left for us, which we hold dear to our heart. They were faithful in their church attendance. They were faithful in the Wednesday night Bible study. They were faithful in their Bible reading. And they were faithful in tithing. And their attitude was, "Well, do I have to go?" No, it's Sunday and I get to go and assemble with other believers. "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some." Now, why is that the manner of some? Why is that the manner of some is church consists primarily of Christmas, Easter, maybe a funeral or a memorial service. What is it, the manner of some, that you have to drag them into church? I'll buy you lunch for 2 weeks if you'll come to church with me. Okay, I'll come. And then they don't show up. Others you have to drag from church. They love us so much. Once they get here, they don't want to leave. They like to hang around and pal for a little while with other believers. Why is it the manner of some? I don't need to go through the Bible with the rest of the group. I'll just get my sporadic fix here and there. Why is that a manner of some? Because they don't get this need. They need to be together, and much more as the day is approaching. There's an old Jewish proverb that says, a man without friends, a friendless man, is like the left hand bereft of the right hand. And I would say an isolated Christian is like the left hand bereft from the right hand. Proverbs 18:1, a man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment. When we gather together, we get the collective judgment of God's people, especially when we base our meeting together on the Word of God. We all need this. We need to be together. And for those friends of ours that say they are a Christian but they don't need the church, guess what? You need the church. And I told someone a long time ago, you know what? There are over 350 churches in our surrounding communities, all sizes, shapes, and theology-slanted churches. I'm sure you can find one that you will like and roll up your sleeves and assemble. The second thing that we need, according to our text, is we need to be active. We need to be active, and that means partnership. We are workers together with God, partnership. Verse 3, Simon Peter said, I'm going fishing. And the other guy said, I'm going fishing with you. They were fishermen. Now, I want to dispel something here because I've read in some commentaries, I even heard some sermons, and I've heard some Christians talk, and this is how it goes. Peter and these disciples, they had no business going fishing because Jesus called them out of that. And I'm here to say that that is a myth. That's not true. They say, well, they shouldn't have gone back to fishing. And they say they were actually backsliding going to Galilee. They weren't going to Galilee because they were backsliding. Why were they going back to Galilee? Simple reason. Jesus told them to go there. He said they were to go into Galilee and wait for him there. And so that's why they are in Galilee. And while they are waiting, they are being active. Peter says, I don't know about the rest of you guys, but I'm going fishing. In other words, he had bills to pay, he had food to buy, and he had a living to make. So while he was waiting, he went back to work. And that was his trade, a fisherman. Now, we have a choice that we can make. We can either wait passively or we can wait actively. And I suggest that while we are waiting, we keep ourselves busy and actively waiting for the Lord's return. Look at Luke 19. There's a parable there. The bottom line says, Jesus says, therefore, occupy or do business until I come. In other words, stay busy, move, be active, live your life, pay your bills, until the Lord comes back. I've always discovered that it's easier to direct a moving object than to direct an object that is stationary. For example, if you want to learn how to ride a bicycle, you don't check out a DVD and sit in your chair and watch the DVD. You don't read a book, how to ride a bicycle. I will always remember Abigail when she learned to ride a bike. She got on that bike and I started pushing in the backyard and back and forth, up and down that backyard. And finally she said, Grandpa, let go. I can do it on my own. And she did. That's how she learned to ride a bike, by getting on it And moving with the bike, she began to master the bike and ride it. And so it is with us. We move, we live our lives, we pay our bills, we make our decisions, trusting that the Lord is going to direct us as we're moving. And I think that's the way that works. Wait on the Lord actively. There's a great text of scripture that's found in Genesis 24. I believe the servant of Abraham by the name of Eliezer is being sent out by Abraham to find a wife for his son Isaac. And so he describes the process. And this is what he says. Eliezer speaking, I, being in the way, the Lord led me. And the Lord will lead you as you are in the way, as you are going in the flow of the Lord. And so the key is to stay busy, active, while you wait. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11. Paul writing to this young church, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business. I know some people, they ought to underline that. Mind your own business. Don't try to clean up my backyard until yours is cleaned up. In other words, you know, praise God, we do not have any busybodies in our church. Hallelujah. Amen for that. He says, work with your own hands as we commanded that you may walk properly toward those who are outside and that you may lack nothing. In other words, stay busy, work hard, pay your bills. And what these Thessalonian Christians were doing, they were anticipating the imminent return of Christ, and so they quit their jobs. Why work? Christ is coming back. And if God is coming back, if Jesus is coming back, we might as well just quit our jobs and wait for him to come back. Why go to work? That was the mindset of these Thessalonian Christians. Quit their jobs, time's on their hands, and so what do? When they have time on their hands, idleness is the devil's workshop. They became busybodies. They started getting involved in other people's lives in those days. And Paul is saying, stay busy, stay active. I remember back in the late 60s, you do too, when the Jesus movement was born, and the 60s and early 70s, and many young adults got high on Jesus. Some were going to college, and because they were going to college, they were told that they were unspiritual because they were going to college. And the mindset was, why go to college? Jesus is coming back anytime. He'll be back before you graduate, so why go to college? That was the mindset in those days. Why are you in college anyway? And some of them were actually quitting their jobs, and you know what else they were doing? They were actually, in those days, maxing out their credit cards. After all, if Jesus is going to come back, I'll buy now and I'll never have to pay later. Jesus is coming back. Not a good witness. Bad idea. Man went to the doctor, and the doctor gave him a thorough examination. He said, Doctor, you've got to tell me what's wrong. My wife says there's something wrong with me. So the doc gave him a thorough examination, blood work, total physical from head to toe, and the patient said, after the physical was completed, okay, doctor, lay it on me now. Talk to me straight. Tell me what's wrong. I can take it. Doctor said, do you really want me to tell you what's wrong, honestly? He says, yeah, I can take it. I'm man enough. He said, yes, sir, tell me. The doctor said, there is absolutely nothing wrong with you, except one thing. You're just plain lazy. And the man thought about that for a moment. Then he said, would you say that again in medical terminology so that I can tell my wife what you said? I think a lot of people try to couch their excuses in spiritual terminology. Well, the Lord led me and I'm just waiting. Paul says, stay active, be busy, be together. Here's the third principle. Number three, we need to be obedient. We need to be obedient. This is stewardship. Verse 5, Jesus said to them, children, have you any food? They answered him, no. He said, I really like this, what Jesus does here. He says, well, why don't you try casting your net on the other side of the boat, only 4 feet to the other side of the boat. And Jesus says, you do that, you'll find some fish. So they cast, and now they cast, and they were not able to draw up the net because it was contained a multitude of fish, a miraculous catch. I love it when Jesus talks to these expert fishermen. They've been fishing all night, and they had caught nothing. The best time to fish in those days was at night. Here it is, the sun begins to come up, and they caught absolutely nothing. They got skunked, in other words. And Jesus asked them, "What have you caught?" "We haven't caught anything." Now, it's interesting to me that Jesus is there on the shore, and they did not recognize him. They didn't recognize him. And we discover this a lot with the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. He's there, then he's gone. And sometimes we even think that Jesus, Holy Spirit, God has abandoned us in the crises of our lives. I remember the story in the Old Testament of Jacob when he ran away from home. And the story goes something like this. He went away from home, and what he would consider a God-forsaken place, way out of the middle of nowhere he went. He put his head on a rock, and he went to sleep that night thinking, "God is so far away from me. I've run away from his will." And that night he gets a vision, and he has a dream, a beautiful dream, a dream of angels descending a ladder from heaven to earth and going back up. He wakes up the next day, and he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. I knew it not. Last night, I didn't know he was in this place. I thought I was all alone," Jacob was thinking. The Lord is present. Notice that. Present tense in this place. "And I knew it not. But I know it now." So there's Jesus. He's on the shore. The disciples in the boat. Jesus shouts from the shore, "Hey dudes, have you caught anything?" And the answer was obvious. We haven't caught one stinking fish. We got skunked. Wow. Jesus knew the answer. He was just wanting them to admit their failure and recognize their need. My failure, I haven't caught anything. My need, I need to catch something. I got bills to pay. I got mouths to feed. And so he asked that question so they would admit their failure and recognize their need. And you will discover that in the Bible, that's a pretty good way that Jesus handles life with his interactions with people. He frequently asks for this purpose. To Adam, for example, "Where are you?" When Adam sinned, he knew where they were. He knew where they were hiding. They were far away from him, but God knew where they were. "Hey, Adam, have you eaten off the tree that I commanded you not to eat?" Again, a question. He knew what they had done. Or Elijah the prophet. Think about him for a moment. He got so discouraged. He had just had a magnificent spiritual renewal when he was victorious over those 400 prophets of Baal. And then he ran for his dear life, all because of a woman was on his tail. That woman's name was Jezebel. That's a thrilling story in Kings chapter 19, verse 9. And God says, "Elijah," there he was, sitting under a broom tree, and God says, "Elijah, what in the world are you doing down there?" That's a good question. "Dude, you just killed thousands of prophets to Baal, and one little gal, one little Jezebel threatened your life, and you run away and you want to die? What are you doing there?" Question. Again, have you caught anything? Because he wanted them to admit their failure. Do you know that sometimes failure is the best thing that can happen to us? Because of the lessons that we learn. Now think about it for a moment. When we fail at something, we go back and we rehash our methods that we have tried. We go back and we rehash our motives. And then we finally admit that, well, you know, I'm open to something new. I'm going to try something new again. So failure need not be an enemy. It can actually be a friend for us if we look at it in the right way. And with these disciples, they were 4 feet away from catching a magnificent amount of fish 4 feet away. Wow. They admit that they needed some help. And so they did as they were told. Let me tell you a story about a young man who learned from his experiences as a failure. This young man was an aspiring politician. He ran for state legislature. He was defeated. He decided to quit politics, went into business, was a failure at business, spent the next 17 years of his life paying off debts of a worthless partner who got him in debt. And then he found a girl that he fell in love with, got engaged, and she died. Then he decided, I'm going back into politics. Ran for several offices, defeated time and time again. But eventually, that man, Abraham Lincoln, became the president of the United States. He learned at each juncture from his failure and was open to try something entirely different. Have you caught anything? No? Well, then try something different. Try casting your net over on the other side of the boat. Now, who was it that discovered that it was the Lord? Who was it? It was John, the disciple that Jesus loved. It wasn't Peter. I am going to applaud John here because this is so much like John to be quick on the draw. At the tomb, who discovered and believed first when Peter and John got there first? It wasn't Peter. John saw and believed. Peter believed after John. What was Peter doing at the tomb? He was kind of scratching his head. Man, this is really cool. This is far out. I really don't quite understand. John did. He saw and believed. And John recognized this and he says, that's the Lord. And then when Peter says, good enough for me, what does Peter do? He jumps in with his robe on. Like, how cool is that? He jumps in with his robe on. And that's not going to keep him warm when he swims in the water with his robe on. And when he gets out, he's going to be colder than if he had left it off in the first place. He's going to get soaking wet. So how did John figure out that that's the Lord? Well, let's go all the way back to Luke chapter 4. A similar experience happened. That same fisherman in the lake fishing. And Jesus, after he gave a sermon, stepped into the boat. And he taught from the boat and he said, Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. Simon answered and said, Master, we have toiled all night long and caught nothing. Doesn't that sound familiar? Here we are again, 2 years earlier. But nevertheless, I will obey and I will let down the net. And they caught a multitude of fish. It's the Lord. John was first to discover that it was the Lord. And you know what? When you look at this thing here, why was it that they caught the fish when they just fished on the other side of the boat? You know what that means to me? That was a God thing. Only God could do it. Have you had things happen in your life that you cannot really explain, only to say, well, you know, that's a God thing. God pulled that off. That's what happened here. Let's hurry on. Number four. We need to be intimate. This means worship. We need to worship. Verse 12, Jesus said to them, come and eat breakfast. Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. Then Jesus came, took the bread, gave it to them, likewise the fish. Now this is the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. I can almost guarantee you that if you could have interviewed these disciples, picture it, here you are, interviewing. Hey, Peter, James, and John, come on over. I'm going to interview you. What do you consider to be the most important time of that day when he caught all those fish? I dare say that they would not say, well, we were all together, buddy to buddy, having a lot of fun fishing. Or neither would they have said, well, we caught so many fish, we can hardly bring them in. I think they would say, you know what? The highlight of the day was when we had breakfast with Jesus. We were intimate with Jesus. When you come into church, we need to prepare ourselves that we are coming into a holy place because the Holy Spirit is here and we're standing and sitting on holy ground. And We need to be busy. Now, I want to conclude my message today with a true story. I was cited with names and dates, and husband and wife sold their stocks and bonds and sold all of their possessions, and they bought this very expensive motorhome. Had everything in it. They wanted to travel the country. And so they began in Southern California, going up Highway 1, then the freeway. They were going up the Oregon coast into Washington. And then they were going across Montana and this magnificent, beautiful motorhome, deluxe motorhome. And the husband drove first, and he was so stoked, he got behind the wheel and drove it for hours. But after a while, he got tired. He says, "Honey, would you like to drive this beautiful motorhome for a while?" She says, "I'd love to." So she got behind the wheel, and she puts it on cruise control, right? You maintain your speed cruise, and then it goes on cruise control. And so she put it on cruise control, and so what she did was, after she put it on cruise control, she got up out of the driver's seat, and she went back to use the bathroom because she thought the cruise control was the same as automatic pilot. That's what she told the highway patrolman after the accident. The RV was totaled. Husband and wife were both okay. The motorhome was totaled. She thought cruise control meant autopilot. And if we think that we can cruise through life on the cruise control, think again, because it just will not, cannot happen. Christian life cannot be lived in cruise control. So stay faithful, stay active. What have we learned this morning? Very briefly, we have learned four things from this thrilling story. How to relate to a risen and returning Christ. We need to be together. That's called fellowship. We need to be active. That's called fellowship. We need to be obedient. That's called and we need to be intimate. That's called worship. Hallelujah. Let's all stand together as we sing.